And especially the visitors, we're very glad for your presence. And hopefully being here today will be of a benefit to you in regards to the things and the blessings that God has given us through His Son. When it's been my turn to speak, we've been going through the book of Hebrews, and while there is a little overlap from last week in chapter 10, we're going to continue on in that, and that just kind of depends on how far we get. My original intention had been roughly a chapter a week, but that's not how it turned out, so it's okay. So I hope you've turned in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. And if you've been kind of noticing as we've been going through this, chapter 10 kind of takes us to what you might call the ultimate point of the book of Hebrews. Hopefully you've noticed that the writer of Hebrews has spent a lot of time, and especially on the sacrifice of Christ Himself on the cross for our sins, so that the sacrifice that was required to ultimately forgive all sins was made through the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so the writer of Hebrews wrote at a time when those Jewish Christians who had become Christians fairly early in the church's history, and perhaps even on the first day, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached the gospel for the first time, that they had come along as Christians for quite a while, but there was a time of persecution and a time when there was pressure put on them, and they were wondering, is it all worth it? Shouldn't we just go back to what we had been before, that is, under the law of Moses, and these troubles will go away? But the problem is that just was not available anymore. Yes, there were those who still worshiped according to the law, but the new covenant had been fulfilled and the old covenant had been taken away. And in fact, as the writer of Hebrews points out, that possibility was going to be done away with completely. And so when the Romans destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the temple was taken in AD 70, any possibility from now on to worship according to the law was taken away. And the priesthood was gone, the temple was gone, the genealogies were gone, so that anyone who would worship after the law would only carry the condemnation of the law, where the law of Moses himself wrote, "Cursed are those who do not keep all the words of this law." And nobody can today. And so in Hebrews chapter 10, we have reached that culmination, as we read in verse 19, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He consecrated through us, or for us, through the veil, that is, His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a full heart in full assurance of faith." And so he draws some other things relative to this, not only the sacrifice, but what that sacrifice did was to allow him to be raised from the dead and sit at the right hand of God, high priest after the order of Melchizedek, that is, both king and priest at the same time. That could not happen under the law, and we've gone through that and addressed that point. And so now we have that high priest that's available to us, who with his own blood made it possible for us to come to God through the veil into the holiest of holy places, that is the throne of God itself. And so we can draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And this begins as a section where our response to it is then given. And there are three. Now, some, probably almost every preacher you've ever met has a sermon on the lettuce patch of Hebrews chapter 10. And we're not going to look at it from that standpoint, and while they make good points on that, our purpose is different, but there's a real value in looking at this. He says, you know, having these things, we have this great high priest, and so let us draw near with a true heart in fullness of faith. So we can draw near to God with a true heart in fullness of faith. But how is that possible? It is possible not only based on the sacrifice of Christ, but the fact that we have had our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And so our drawing near to God is on the basis of the forgiveness that is available through Jesus Christ in his sacrifice, but then also our response to it. Because without the proper response to the sacrifice of Christ, we don't have any of the blessings. And so our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, essentially, as Peter writes about in 1 Peter chapter 3, and we can turn over there, which essentially he's talking about repentance, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience because we've turned from that. And then our bodies washed with pure water is baptism. 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll start in kind of picking up in the middle of a thought in verse 20. No, let's not do that. Let's go back to verse 18. For Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is an antitype, the King James, I think, says, the like figure, whereunto baptism doth now also save us, but the New King James Version says, there is an antitype which now saves us. Baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, it's not a physical type washing such as you had under the old law, but it is the answer or appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so when the writer of Hebrews talks about having our bodies washed with pure water, he's talking about baptism. But what came before baptism was, or as he mentions it here, that our hearts are sprinkled from an evil conscience and having our body washed with pure water, because when we come to understand the entrance into that salvation is based on our faith in Jesus Christ and repentance of our sins, confessing his name, and then being buried with him in baptism, as Paul talks about in Romans chapter 6, then we can come before God. And so we can, the next verse, we can come before him, but also we need to, as the writer of Hebrews says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope, that it waver not, for he is faithful that promised. And so we have these tremendous blessings in Christ, but we have to hold fast the confession of our hope, that it waver not. And that's the point that he's making to these Hebrew brethren who were tempted to go back. You cannot do it. And so we need to hold fast the confession of our hope. Our hope is in Christ. If we don't have hope in Christ, we have no hope. And then he says at the end of verse 23, what a wonderful statement. He says, "For he is faithful that promised." Everything that is available to us, everything that God has promised is sure and certain because God is faithful who promised. And our eternal life is based on the promises of God. And we sing a song sometimes that says, standing on the promises of God, and we can do that because he is faithful. But he goes on in verse 24, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works." And so there's another thing that we as Christians need to do, and that is to consider one another to provoke or to stimulate unto love and good works. Now, what he's talking about there in these times of danger and persecution that they were in, they needed to take thought one for another, consider one another, and provoke or stimulate to love and good works, to keep going on. And certainly this is something that we need to be involved in today as well. We are to consider one another. We're brethren, and especially those of us who are members of this congregation, we have an obligation toward each other. And so we are to consider one another and to stimulate unto love and good works. How do you do that? Is it not by the example you set and the care and concern that you have for your brethren? And so when someone shows a good example, it should be an encouragement to us to maybe perhaps say to ourselves, well, I could do a little better in that. And so hopefully we start doing better in whatever area that is. But then he makes a statement in verse 25 that's related to this and especially aids in how we consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. He says, not forsaking our own assembly or own assembling together as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day drawing nigh. And so we are to not forsake our own assembling. And I hope there's no one here who is going to say as a result of that, well, he's going to talk about church attendance again. Although I don't think I've talked about that a lot. This is revealed by the Holy Spirit. We need to believe it and practice it. What's he talking about? And our situation is no different. Now, the problems they had dealt with persecution and perhaps giving up. We have some brethren here who are struggling with these things and need our help. And so this, in part, is how we can help each other. There are some who might ask, well, now, how can my presence here in this assembly possibly be of any encouragement? I'm just, one person, maybe you're not up here talking like I do or Jay or Chris or Gary or some of the other fellas. Maybe you're not able to do a whole lot, but there are people in this building this morning who are suffering some things and enduring some things. But where are they? They are here with us, and we need to be thankful to God that they are. They are an encouragement. And you think of some people who may be advanced in years, shall we say, and and perhaps on the verge of being shut in, but still they struggle on and come. And thanks be to God for that. And hopefully that ability will continue, because there are some that don't have that ability now. But doesn't that build you up? Numbers, of course, we like to see large numbers of people here, but our purpose here is to grow stronger. And the example that one sets when they are here, every chance, every opportunity that they have to be here is something that encourages us as well. Now, we might say, well, now, you know, Gary doesn't need me here to be an encouragement to him. If you were to ask him right now, I think he'd say, shake his head. Yeah, he's shaking his head, yes. And we could pick on other people as well. We are built, if we are the people that God would have us to be, this is not a drudgery, as Malachi wrote. They snuff at it. It's time to go to church. And I hope he doesn't preach long today, because the ball game's going to start at whatever. Or if anybody does it anymore, I don't know if they do, but the roast is going to burn. So, you know, you learn to, if you have a speaker for you that tends to go a little bit long, maybe you slow down your cooking time or something. But isn't this the most important thing that we could be doing? Isn't the strength that we have from what we've done? And the strength is hopefully some from the sermon. Were you paying attention to the Lord's Supper? Were you paying attention to the songs and those messages that we had? And so it should be something that is important to us. And yet, at the same time, the writer of Hebrews feels that it's important to talk about it. He says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some. That hasn't changed since the establishment of the church. There's always been people who are eager and desirous for learning the word, for fellowship with God, for singing his praises. And then there are some that don't value it like they should. How can you not value what Christ did for us in the shedding of his own blood, and then his request to us to grow from it, to take that message to others, and, you know, cause what he's done for us to help make us stronger? And yet, there is that. And then he also says, in so much the more as you see the day approaching. So this day that we see approaching, we need to be all the more urgent about it. Now then, there's going to be the question, well, what day is that? And there's essentially three possibilities. It's the Lord's day itself. It could be the destruction of Jerusalem or Christ's second coming. And I'm not really going to get into that, but I would like us to turn over to Romans chapter 13 and verse 11 here. Romans chapter 13 and verse 11 through 14, because this has to do with our attitude toward life itself. And there Paul says, and do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness, and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Paul says in verse 11 that knowing the time is now high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. If you are saved, have you ever been closer to that final reward in heaven than you are right now, if you're right with God? No, because whether Christ comes before we die, or whether things in this life overtake us and we pass on, we are drawing ever closer to the end of our ability and time to please God. That should be a warning if we are not doing that. And so, and so much the more as you see the day of approaching, I kind of lean toward the day of our death or Christ's second coming, but you can, you know, certainly there's something to be said for the for seeing the Lord's day coming near. Do you plan for the Lord's day to be that it's coming up, and so this is where I'm going to be? Why? Because I'm privileged to be a Christian and to assemble with God's people and to come together. And I am privileged to be able to worship Him in spirit and in truth, that and come before the throne of God, coming together as a group to do that. What a blessing. And there's kind of another side to that coin, though. That the other side of that coin is to leave Christ altogether. And so he talks about that beginning in verse 26, where he says, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses of how much worse punishment, of how much worse punishment do you suppose he will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Now, he's talking here about those who sin deliberately and willfully and desert Christ. So, does this passage teach once saved, always saved? Have you been reading? No. Our salvation depends on being faithful to the end. And that's what the writer of Hebrews has been saying. But there's a possibility that we might cast it all aside. We might say, "Well, I give up. I'm just going to go live the rest of my life, have fun, and I'm not going to worry about this." And there were those that were there that were tempted to do that. But know this, that if we willfully, deliberately keep on practicing sin, there is no more a sacrifice for sins. Why? Because you have abandoned and deserted the only way that sin can be forgiven, and that is the sacrifice of Christ. But the person's regard for it, and he talks about how Moses, under Moses, You know, there was an immediate, at times, especially in the years of wandering, that when they were in rebellion, they died immediately. But he says there, of how much sore punishment shall he be judged worthy, who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. What that means is, when the sacrifice of Christ and what he did on the cross has no more meaning for you, there is no more hope. Why? Because you've given up on the one thing that gives any of us any hope. A person like that has hardened their heart so that what Christ did on the cross for him doesn't affect him anymore. And when a person gets to that point, there's nothing more that you can do. Hopefully, maybe down the road something might happen, but someone who has that state of mind doesn't have any hope. And so he's talking to Christians here. And as he says in verse 30, and we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. You do not want to be in the situation where on the day of judgment, you are one of these people who have turned their backs on Christ and just abandoned him. But Peter talks about this in 1 Peter chapter 4. And verse 17, it says, For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? If the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? And then verse 19, Peter says, and it's very pertinent to the point that we're making here, therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God, commit their souls to him in doing good as a faithful creator. It says, if the righteous is scarcely saved, judgment will begin at the household of God. You know what that tells us? That tells us we need to be careful as Christians. We need to make sure that we are following those things that are taught in the New Testament, to have the attitudes that Christ and the apostles teach us, and to be involved in those things and not to be found practicing lawlessness. In 2 John verses 9 through 11, it says, whoever transgresses or goes onward and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not receive this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Now, you know, we're talking about judgment starting at the household of God, and it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Here's how we can avoid that problem. The idea of transgressing in 2 John 9 is to go onward. One of the great temptations of those who follow Christ is we know what we can read about in the Bible, but, you know, the Bible really doesn't talk about this other thing. Maybe we could do that. An example that I've used before, and for those who are visiting and really don't know what we are all about, is we as followers of Christ, are to take what Christ and the apostles have given us and to live according to that, to worship according to that, to do those things that God would have us to do, where we have a shall we say in quotes, a thus saith the Lord. And if we don't have that, we don't do it. An example, we took the Lord's Supper, we took unleavened bread, and we took fruit of the vine. Where did we find it? We found it in God's Word. Jesus told us to do it. In fact, the quotation is there on the front of the table, this do in remembrance of me. Jesus said to do it. We find in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 that the Christians came together on the first day of the week to break bread, and so this is the first day of the week. So this is why we're here. That's why we don't do it on Wednesday night or some other night if we are here. We read in the Bible that we're told to sing. So we sang this morning, and we'll sing one more song. But we don't have a piano or an organ. Does that seem strange? Christ and the apostles tell us to sing. So we do. And the things we do as a congregation and those things that we involve ourselves in are on the basis of what we read about in the Bible. We need to be careful to do that because it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. We don't want to be found not being pleasing to Him on the day of judgment. And it's pretty simple. If you can read about it in the New Testament, you can have faith that that's the practice that God wants you to do. If you have any questions about that, you can talk to us later. But there's some things that I also want to get to as well. And he, going on in verse 32, it's a reminder to recall. He says, but recall the former days in which after you were illuminated or enlightened, depending on your translation, which seems to be the term that the writer of Hebrews uses to talk about those who've become Christians. This was an early term that they used. Have you been illuminated or enlightened? But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, and that has to do with the idea of being a public spectacle. You know, some of them were taken out in the streets or before the courts or in public, and they were persecuted and punished. And so that's what he's talking about there. You were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your own goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. If anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but those who believe to the saving of the soul. Now, if you noticed the progression that we have made in the book of Hebrews to this point, he has come to the pinnacle where he's talked about Christ. And now, this is where the rubber meets the road, because Christ accomplished all these things. Here is what it means to us and how we live by faith. And the rest of the book then is devoted to our service to God and those things that we need to know to help us better serve Him. And so he talks about the fact that they had previously gone through these fiery trials, as Peter talks about, and the troubles they had, and they had compassion on those who were so treated, and they took joyfully the plundering of their own possessions. You know, if you give everything up because you are a Christian, have you really given up anything? God's able to take care of us. And if we die as a result of our faith, like Paul said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If you're saved, that's a blessing. Now, that doesn't mean that we want people to just, you know, come in here and kill us and all that. That's not what we're saying. But if that's what the cost is, then what we have in God is so much better. And so he says in verse 35 and verse 36, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And he goes back and quotes from the book of Habakkuk. And that is a very pertinent book of the Old Testament, one of the minor prophets, to what they are going through. He says in verse 37 and 38, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. And that expression was found there first in the book of Habakkuk. And the idea of the one who, the righteous, shall live by faith. And the people in Habakkuk's time, and Habakkuk himself, was facing this. God had decreed that the Babylonians would come to Jerusalem, and they were going to conquer them and wipe them out. And so, if you believed what God said, as Habakkuk did, you just have one thing to look forward to, and that is that your land is going to be destroyed. And the time was up. And so what could Habakkuk do? Just understand that the righteous live by faith. And the end of the book of Habakkuk has some wonderful statements to it, that no matter what happens, we will trust in God. You know, we know this is coming, but we will trust in God, and the righteous will live by faith. And that's the point that he's making. Don't give up. But he says in verse 39, and this is where we'll end, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Despite the things that were coming upon them, he was confident that no matter what happened, we're not going to draw back, but we have faith or believe to the saving of the soul. And so that introduces the thoughts that he makes in Hebrews chapter 11, which will come next time I speak, whenever that is. Have you set your heart to persevere? Have you set your heart to be the example to those of us, your brethren, that, you know, we're in a fight? It may not be the same fight they have, but we're in a fight. Are you drawing back, or do you have faith to the saving of the soul? He who promised is faithful. And so if you have not been baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of sins? God has promised that He will save you if you repent and be baptized, as Peter taught on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and particularly in verse 38. And if that's what you need to do this morning, take care of it. Or if as a Christian you've been lacking in faith and you're at the point of drawing back, don't draw back. And if you need our prayers in that regard as a Christian, we'd be happy to do that. So if we can help you in one of those two ways, by as a Christian praying for you for strength and for forgiveness, or if you need to be baptized into Christ, don't wait any longer. Let's do it now. And let us know by coming to the front while we stand and sing the invitation song.